words have a variety of meanings, a range. It's called a semantic range of meanings. And in context is what tells you the meaning of the word. Now, the word church has taken on a great semantic range of meanings, far different than what it meant when Jesus used the word. For instance, the word church today means a place. The first recorded church buildings we had as the church was in probably 300 AD, but ever since then, we've used the word church to refer to the buildings in which we meet. And so we say, we are going to church today, or I go to that church that's over there, and we're talking about the building. So the word church has come to mean a place where we meet. Church, another meaning that's been attached to the word church would be that church is an event. It's an event. It's something that we attend. What time does church start? Or like last week, are we canceling church this Sunday because of the snow, right? And so we're talking about church there, not as a building, but we're talking about church as an event that we attend. Now, this is somewhat unfortunate, I think, this meaning that we've attached to the word church, because then our following Jesus becomes about attending the event, and it was really not about attending the event at all, especially as the Lord Jesus used the word to start with. Another meaning that has been attached to the word church is organization. Church is an organization, and something like the Rotary Club or a political organization like the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. So the church has come to refer to an organization, and we say things like, what church are you a part of? Now, it's not that we don't have organization as the church. We do. But it's more like the organization that my body, my living body has. My body has organization, but I'm a living organism. And so it is with the church. We are not a social construct. We are not an organization like the Rotary Club or like the political parties that exist in our land. So what is the meaning of the word church when Jesus first used it? Because that's what we want to do. We want to go back. And we're going to talk about, you know, because we're going to be talking about the church for the next 7 weeks, and we're going to find that word scattered throughout the New Testament. In fact, Micah read from 1 Corinthians, talking about the church that is at Corinth. What did that word mean in the time that it was being used? Because it did not mean a place. It did not mean an event. It did not mean an organization. So what did the word actually mean? Well, I think some of the confusion and some of the ways that we've gotten away from the actual meaning of the word that's translated church in our Bible has something to do with, you know, the word church itself. The word church is an old English word. I think I'm pronouncing this right. Maybe originally it was cherche, you know, it eventually sort of went through a transition. The word church, cherche, was an old English word, and it meant pertaining to a lord or a lord's house. And that word originally was used to translate the Greek word kuriakon, which had to do with lord, kurios is lord. So it's pertaining to a lord, and so the old English word cherche was used to translate that Greek word kuriakon, okay? But here's something that's probably going to surprise you if you don't know, and I'm trying not to do too deep into those original language things, but this is important. You know, the word kuriakon is never the word that's used for church in the times when Jesus spoke the word. The Greek word was actually a word that you've seen written on the board behind us. It was the actual Greek word ekklesia. Now, ekklesia is a compound word. Like, you know, we have compound words in English. This is a compound word in Greek. And ek, the word ek, the first part of ekklesia, means out. The second part, klesia, comes from the word kalo, to call. And so the word ekklesia actually literally meant to call out. And it was a word that would be used to represent people who had come out of something else and gathered into a congregation or to an assembly. And so anywhere in the Bible where the word ekklesia is not used in the context of Christians or followers of Christ, the word is always translated gathering or assembly. It's never translated church in those situations, rather congregation or assembly. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, in other words, just like we've translated the original languages into English so that we can understand it, well, you know, Greek-speaking Jews did that back in the days of Jesus, actually much before the days of Jesus. They took the Old Testament, which was in Hebrew, and they translated it into Greek. Now, when they chose the word ekklesia to translate the Hebrew Old Testaments, they would always use ecclesia to translate the congregation of God's people. So whenever God's people got together in the Old Testament, the Israelites, the Jews, when they gathered, when it refers to God's people, it always calls them the ecclesia. So now if you're following me, you're beginning to recognize, wait a minute, so you mean ecclesia has been used all the way through the Old Testament of God's people and now into the New Testament? And the answer would be yes. The ecclesia is found in the Old Testament, the called out people of God. So the question then that we ought to be asking ourselves, if you're following along with my train of thought, the question you ought to be asking yourself then is, okay, we're the ecclesia, we're the called out people. What are we called out of? What was God referencing when he said we're the called out people? Well, it's really neat. Peter answers this really specifically for us in his first letter. In the second chapter, beginning with verse 9, Peter answers the question, what have we been called out of? And in verse 9 he begins, but you are a chosen race. You ecclesia, you are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him. Now here it is. Who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So what have we been called out of? We've been called out of darkness, and we've been called into God's marvelous light. We who were not a people have received the mercy of God now. We who had not received mercy, we've received mercy. Now Jesus concurs with this. Jesus would say in John chapter 12, verse 46, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Where did Peter get the idea that we've been called out of darkness into light? Well, he got it from Jesus, because Jesus said, I'm the light, and I've come to call you out of darkness, so that you will not remain in darkness anymore. Peter says about this called out group of people that were called out of darkness into light. He says, we're a chosen people. We're a royal priesthood. We don't need anybody to go between us and God. We're a royal priesthood. We're the people of God. We're people for God. And we've been called out of darkness. Now, so the question then we'd want to ask, okay, what does it mean to be called out of darkness into light, right? Because that's obviously metaphorical. Y'all know what I mean by metaphorical? I mean that those pictures, darkness and light, and literally Jesus, we're not the people that were called out of a dark room into a lighted or lit room, right? We're called out of darkness into light. Now, just like my graphic on the wall behind me, the graphic shows a dark room and we're called to go into a lit room. But that is not what Jesus means. He's not calling us out of a dark room into a room with light. That's metaphorical. It's used as an illustration of something else. Now, real quickly, I'm going to run through, there's five, at least five, illustrations in the New Testament of what it means for us to be called out of darkness into light. Here they are. Number one, darkness references sin, light references holiness. 1 John chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. This is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with God, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, here it is, cleanses us from all sin. So in that context, darkness is sin, light is holiness. So let's go back now, follow me. So we've been called out of darkness into light. That means we've been called out of sin into holiness. It's like the little talk that the young man was giving us before I began to speak. He said, it is about righteousness, not self-righteousness, but it is about righteousness. We've been called out of a life of disobedience to God into a life of following God. Here's another one. Darkness references death. Light is life. Job 38, verse 17. This is God speaking. Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Matthew 4, verse 15. These verses we studied not too long ago. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Here it is. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them light is dawned. And so darkness references death, light references life. Here's a third one. Darkness references ignorance, light truth. 1 Thessalonians 5:4. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. Now, the context there is obviously understanding. Verse 5, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of the darkness, so then let us not be asleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Darkness is a reference to ignorance. Light is a reference to understanding. Number 4, darkness references hatred. Light, the love of God. 1 John 2:9, the one who says that he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. Darkness is hatred, light is love. And the final one, darkness references judgment, light forgiveness. Here's Jude 6, the angels who did not keep their own abode, their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So let me go back real quickly, one more verse, Colossians 1, 13 and following. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So let me go back and try to tie this up so you're following me. So we are the ecclesia. That is what the church is. It's not a place. We've added that meaning to the word. It's not an event. We've added that meaning to the word. It's not an organization. We've added that meaning to the word, right? But what did the word mean when Jesus used it? It meant we were the called out ones. Called out of what? Called out of darkness into light. What does that mean? It's metaphorical. Well, it means this. It means that we are the people who have been forgiven. It means the people, we know truth. It means we walk with Jesus. We turn away from sin. We love people and we have life. We won't die at the final judgment. That is who we are. That's what it means that we are the people who have been called out. Now, I want us to turn our attention to the text this morning that we're going to be looking at, and it's Matthew 16. So if you have your Bible, turn to Matthew 16. This is a very familiar passage. Many of you will have said, oh, I've read this many, many times, and you have. And we've actually studied it before as an ecclesia. But I really want you to listen this morning, because I'm going to show you some things about Jesus and his called out ecclesia, right? His called out church. Matthew 16, beginning with verse 13, follow along in your Bible. It says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. Now Peter's confession in this passage is extremely powerful. He says, when asked, who do you say that I am? Peter said, you are the Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're the one that we've been waiting for centuries. You're the one that God promised was going to come. We believe that. But then he adds this, you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God. Now, Jesus' response to Peter was just as poignant. Jesus says to Peter, Peter, listen, that's awesome. But you know, you didn't come up with that on your own. God himself has revealed that truth to you. Faith in the Lord Jesus always begins with God. Always, always. How shall they hear, the Bible says, unless they hear the gospel? How shall they believe unless they hear the gospel? Paul asks, unless someone tells them. And then he says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. God, the Holy Spirit, is seeking to open your eyes to Jesus through the gospel. Now, unfortunately, we harden our hearts. In fact, I would dare say, you know, some of you may have hardened your hearts, even this morning. You may have come into this room, and you may be listening to me, and your heart, having been exposed to truth, may be as hard as can be. And what I'm going to say this morning will not even matter to you. It will not affect your heart. We harden our hearts, lest we respond. You know, statistically, 95% of people who respond to the gospel do so by the age of 30. That doesn't mean that people cannot respond to the gospel after 30. It just means that most people will not. Why is that? Because by the time they're 30, they probably have hardened their heart and hardened their heart and hardened their heart to the point that the gospel does not penetrate your heart anymore. I'd like to show you seven realities about the ecclesia of Jesus that Jesus mentions in this text. Seven that I think if you'll understand them, they will affect your life. If you follow what I'm saying, these things are going, they're going to touch you, they're going to motivate you, they're going to change you. Here's the first one. Jesus is the foundation of his ecclesia. Jesus is the bedrock on which the called out ones are built. Jesus is the cornerstone of all of us who would claim his name. Peter, when asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers, and he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus says to him, he says, "Peter, this is awesome. Peter, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." Now, if you were raised, the English, we miss it in the English, okay? But they would not have missed it in the Greek language or Aramaic. They would not have missed it. But we miss it. All right, so let me explain it to you. Now, if you were raised Catholic, you were always taught that you are Peter, and upon this rock, i.e. you, Peter, I'm going to build my church. So the foundation of the church becomes Peter. And so if you were raised Catholic, you were taught that Peter is the foundation of the church. And there has been a successive pope ever since, a successive Peter ever since then. But literally, folks, that is not what this text says. Literally what this text says, Jesus makes a play on words. And he says, "You are Petros, little stone. And upon this Petra, big boulder, I will build my church." In other words, he's making a play on Peter's name, but he's not making Peter the boulder on which he's building his church. He's not making Peter the cornerstone. He's making the statement that Peter just made, the foundation of his ecclesia, the foundation of his called out ones. Now, what was that statement? It was about the identity of Jesus. This is who you are. You are Messiah. You are the Son of God. You know, the foundation for those of us that follow Jesus is Jesus himself. It's his identity, who he is. The foundation of our faith is that Jesus is Lord. Do you remember Paul would say in Romans chapter 10? He would say, if you would confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be a part of the ecclesia. You shall be saved. You shall be a part of my called out ones. Now, it was 300 years, I mentioned this already, before the church would own its first building. But Jesus, nonetheless, takes this analogy or this metaphor of a building, and he applies it to the church, to his ecclesia. And he says, you know, we are like a building, and I'm the foundation. I'm the cornerstone. Paul would say, there's no other foundation you can lay for the ecclesia other than Jesus. It's all about Jesus. This is who we are about. David said this morning in his welcome to us, "I love the Lord Jesus." Let me tell you, Jesus is it, everybody. It's not about our programs. It's not about our buildings. It's not about anything. It's all about Jesus. He's the foundation. Now, here's what Jesus also, here's what God also says in his word, but he's building this building. Jesus is the foundation. We are the bricks that go into the building. And so Peter would say in that same place I read to you a minute ago, just a couple of verses before, he would say, a couple of verses later, and coming to him as a living stone rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Each one of us, every one of you here today that is part of the ecclesia, you are a stone. You're like a brick in the building that God is building. Jesus is the foundation. We are the stones that build and fit together to create this great edifice that God is building. Number two, Jesus is the one doing the building of his ecclesia, his called out people. You all know that I really believe that what we do matters. I really do believe that we can affect people coming to Christ. I really do believe that as we share the gospel, it is the power of God unto salvation, and the Holy Spirit uses his gospel. He uses his word. But one of the things that Jesus makes clear is that he is ultimately responsible to build his church. He's the one that's going to do it. Jesus is going to compel us to go out. Jesus is going to be the one that makes sure the gospel is proclaimed and sent forth. I believe that God is pleased when you and I share the gospel. I believe he's pleased when I have a heart to add to his church. I believe it just blesses God to no end when I, his son, see the great picture of the edifice of God's temple, the edifice of God's kingdom, the ecclesia that he's building. Man, when I get that and I become a part of that, I mean, it blesses God. But let's never forget that our ultimate dependence on building his ecclesia is God himself. Jesus said, I will build my church. I'm going to do it. I'm going to make sure it happens. Titus 3, 4 and following says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. When I humble myself and I put my faith in Christ, the Bible says that God adds me to the church. He calls me out. He puts me in this ecclesia of God. Well, you're not building the church, God is, but I tell you what, God is using us to do it. In fact, I would say to you that God has limited himself to us to build his church. And I don't mean by that God, the Holy Spirit, is not doing work underneath in the hearts of men. He is. But Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations. You do it. You be involved in this. So there's a sense in which every one of us who is a part of the ecclesia, we have been called to go out here and be part of what God is doing in building his church. Number three. The ecclesia belongs to Jesus, not to any man. Jesus said, I will build my ecclesia. We, the people, belong to Jesus. You know, we don't belong to any man. We don't belong to any pastor. We don't even belong to each other. We are called, we call it our church, and the people often say your church, but it's only by virtue of our relationship to God that it's our church. You know, it really belongs ultimately to God. We belong to God ultimately. We belong to him. My wife gave me an analogy years ago. She probably won't even remember this, but we were talking about our family. And really, it's mine and Ann's family. Our children are our children. It's our family. But our children have the right to say it's my family. It's our family by virtue of the relationship that they share with us. And in the same way, it's God's church. But we have a right to call it our family because we are connected to the one who owns it. We are his sons and daughters. Paul said it this way, so let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. The church belongs to Jesus, everyone, but at the same time it belongs to us in a way because we belong to him. I don't know what number I'm on. Here's the next one. The ecclesia is a work in progress. Though it's a work in progress, though one day it will be complete. When Jesus said, I will build my church, that word build is a present future word, verb, meaning this, that it's ongoing, it's active. I'm building my church, but it's future, and he's basically saying, I am going to complete this job one day. I will build my church, and it will be complete. Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. God's not finished building his church, but he will one day. Quantitatively, he's building it. Men and women are coming to know Jesus. They become stones in the building that God is building. And he's adding to his church, and he will continue to add until the day he brings it to an end. But he's also growing it qualitatively as well. I am becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. We tend to lose sight when, you know, we live in this day, and we tend to lose sight of the fact that God has been building his ecclesia. You know, I don't know where it begins, but definitely from the day of Abraham, he called Abraham out of his land and said, come and follow me. And since then, it's Abraham and Moses and David and Daniel and Rahab and Ruth and others have been part of God's ecclesia. They believed God and it was credited to them as righteousness. After Jesus, we have the apostles. But then we forget men like Tertullian and Augustine and Luther and Menno Simons and Spurgeon and Wesley and Wilberforce and Moody and on and on and on. And those are only the brothers and sisters that somehow achieved some sort of notoriety, so we remember their names. But listen, the church has been being made up of men and women throughout the centuries. Men and women that we don't even know their names. Nobody knows their names but God. Revelation tells us, but God knows every one of their names. He knows your name too. You know, if you're part of the ecclesia and you're one of the stones in the temple that God is building, He knows your name. He's got a new name for you too. But he knows your name, and He'll never forget your name. The ecclesia will not die. That's what Jesus says in this text. The ecclesia will not die. He says the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, we often misread this, and I've done it before. You've probably done it. We look at the gates of Hades, and we say evil will not prevail against the church. But that's not what Jesus meant at all. Hades is the place of the dead. That was the place, Sheol in the Old Testament, Hades in the New Testament. But it's the same place. It's the intermediate state between our death and the resurrection of Jesus. And the return of the Lord Jesus, the final great judgment. So Hades is this place of the dead, the Bible says. And Jesus says, the place of the dead, its gates will not prevail against us. They will not hold us. Here's what Jesus is saying. The ecclesia will not die. You know, the Bible says that at the end of time, God's going to raise up every man, both the righteous and the unrighteous. Did you know that? Every man is going to be raised, righteous and unrighteous alike. We will all be raised with a new body, and we'll stand before the judgment of God. And the righteous will be resurrected unto eternal life, never to die. Those not a part of the ecclesia will be cast into the lake of fire, which, by the way, in the book of Revelation, God calls it the second death. He says the lake of fire is the second death. They will experience death a second time and eternal destruction, from which there will be no resurrection from the second dead. People have asked me, well, why in the world would God raise the living and the dead only to destroy the unrighteous in the lake of fire? Why would God do that? And here's my answer to that. I think it will answer or display His justice for all the world to see. God's justice will be on display for all of all creation, for all of history, as He raises men to eternal life or to the second death. God says that death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. So what Jesus is telling us here when He says that the gates of Hades will not prevail, He's saying death will not prevail against His people. Listen, I know you're going to die physically. And if you're honest, there's a degree of fear. Some of us have a lot of fear of death. Some of us maybe not so much because we're trusting in Christ. But even those of us who trust in Christ, when we approach the experience of death, it can be a scary thing, right? Here's what Jesus wants to say about His ecclesia. If you're a part of the ecclesia, though you die, yet shall you live, and you will never die. When did Jesus say that? Somebody answer me. When did He say that? Anybody remember? He said it to Martha. Remember, Martha comes to Him and she says, your brother's going to rise again. She goes, oh, I know he'll rise again at the end. And Jesus said, no, I tell you this, even though he die, yet shall he live. And if he lives, he'll never die again. Go back and read it. Jesus is telling us that the ecclesia will never die the second death. We will be raised to eternal life and immortality. Some of you think, well, that's really weird. I can't believe he's saying that. Listen, we should not be ashamed of that. You know, unbelievers say, oh, you're so pie in the sky. Listen, folks, this is our hope, that death has been defeated by the Lord Jesus. That's why God chose resurrection, I believe, to show His victory over death. So you don't have to be afraid of death, because death is not the end. You can have immortality with God today. And I know in our secular world, what I'm saying doesn't sound very palatable, does it? But it's what the Bible says. It's what Paul said over and over and over again. You do not have to die. You can have eternal life with God that goes on forever and forever and forever. The ecclesia has authority to speak for God. Two more and then I'm finished. I'm almost out of time. The ecclesia has authority to speak for God. Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Shortly after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus said this to His disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So what does Jesus mean? Does He mean that we have the same innate authority and ability that God has? That's not what He means. Only God can forgive sins, the Bible says. So what does Jesus mean when he says you can bind things, you can pronounce, you can forgive sins? What is he saying? Here's what he's saying. He's saying you have authority from me to speak for me. For me. If you are the ecclesia, you can speak for me. You can speak truth for me. So when you tell people that their sins are forgiven in Christ, their sins are forgiven. Listen, I want to tell you something this morning. If you are not in the ecclesia of God, if you are not in the called out ones who belong to God, if you're not a part of that, listen to me. You are under the judgment of God. You're under the judgment of God. I can tell you this because this is what God says. And you will experience the wrath of God, and you will experience the second death. You will be one who will be cast in to the lake of fire, which is the second death. If you are not part of the ecclesia, I tell you, I pronounce with the authority of God, that is what awaits you. Now, I'm not trying to scare you, because I tell you what, I really am not. I don't want to scare you into being a part of the ecclesia. I want you to recognize what God offers you if you're part of the ecclesia. You get to know Him. You get to have eternal life with Him. You get everything that He has promised. I will know Tim Duncan for all eternity because he's my brother and we're part of the ecclesia. We'll never die, Tim. We're going to be together for all eternity. I know you might say, oh. Seriously. I mean, I get to be with Chuck for all eternity. I know some of you are going, ugh, you know. You know, but God's going to fix all of our quirks and all of our sinfulness, and there'll be no more sin in God's heaven. Immortality with God's presence and no more sin. That's what God offers you. That's what, on the authority of the Word of God and on the authority of the risen Jesus, I say, you can be a part of His ecclesia today if you are willing. If you are willing. We can say with God's authority that the moral revolution taking place in our land is wrong. We can say that abortion is murder. It's the killing of a human being. It's a killing of an innocent life. We can say that fornication, sex outside of marriage, is wrong. Young people, if you're sleeping with someone outside of marriage, you are sinning against God. If you're part of the ecclesia, that should not be who you are. Because remember, we've been called out of sin into righteousness. We've been called out of disobedience to God into holiness. Now listen, I know we all fall short. Even though we follow Jesus, even though we love Jesus with all our heart, we still mess up. We still sin. I recognize that. But I can tell you with all certainty that though our culture tells us sex is just anything you want to do, it has nothing to do with marriage, I tell you, God says otherwise. I can say this morning with all assurance and certainty that homosexuality is wrong. And I know in our culture, everything about our media is trying to convince you that what I just said is not right, but it's wrong. We can say marriage is between a man and a man or a woman and a woman, but it doesn't make it so. God says marriage is to be between a man and a woman. Now, I'm picking on these hot-button social issues on purpose because I'm telling you, we can speak with authority to these issues. That's what Jesus means when he says, what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. What you loose on earth is loose in heaven. He's basically saying we have the right to speak for him. We can speak for him. Now, listen, speak we should, but not with a judgmental spirit, not with condemnation, but yet with conviction and authority and without wavering. Listen, there is a difference between us speaking with a mean-spirited self-righteousness. There's a difference between that and saying, here's what the Word of God says, and doing so lovingly. We should do it lovingly. We don't always do it lovingly. We fail. We drop the ball. You know? Here's the last one. The ecclesia was meant to be a political, it was never meant to be a political nation, but rather a spiritual people. Verse 20. And then he warned his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Messiah. Man, why in the world did Jesus do that? Why did he turn around and say all of this about his ecclesia and then say, hey guys, but here's one thing I want you to do. Please don't tell anybody that I'm the Messiah. You know, theologians and Bible scholars call this the messianic secret. Why did Jesus want to keep the fact that he's Messiah secret? Why did he say, don't tell anyone? Why did he go around speaking in parables? And then when he spoke in parables and his disciples asked him about it, he said, because I don't want everyone to understand. And to you, it's been given to you guys to know the truth. But right now, he doesn't say right now. He says, I do not want everybody to understand. Why does he do that? Well, I'm going to suggest that he does that intentionally because Jesus is heading for the cross to die for his ecclesia. We need to remember this. Jesus came for the purpose of dying. From the very beginning, Jesus came as God's substitute for my sins. And so from the very beginning, the book of Acts says that evil men with evil intentions put Jesus to death. But the book of Acts says that from the beginning, that was also the plan of God. And so God would use things like the messianic secret to keep people from taking Jesus by force and making him some sort of earthly Messiah like they wanted. He would take that, he would use their evil intentions, and he would take himself to the cross. And one of the reasons why he hid the truth from people was so that they would not take him by force. I believe one of the reasons he hid himself from them is kind of a form of judgment. I said this to you a minute ago. If you've hardened your heart against the Lord, you know, the judgment of God is to leave you in that position. If you've hardened your heart to the times that God, by his Spirit and the gospel, have been wooing you and calling you, and you continue to harden your heart, listen, God can judge you by just leaving you in the hardness of your heart. And I would suggest that the reason why Jesus did what he did was a judgment on many of the Jews who did not believe. And he did it so that they would take him to the cross, so they would crucify him, so that all of us might be saved, so that his ecclesia could rise. The ecclesia of God was never meant to be a political kingdom. It was never meant to be, at that point anyway, to be a kingdom where Jesus rules over the earth. Now please know this, Jesus will rule over all the earth one day. He will be King of Kings, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and one day he'll rule the entire earth, okay? Of redeemed ecclesia, me and you, all right? But at this point, that's not what his intention is. He would say to Pilate in John 18:36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. The ecclesia of God is not a political entity. It's not an organization. We are the people of God, called out of darkness and into light, called together to be God's temple, called together to be God's ecclesia. In Romans 14, Paul said, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. That's it, I'm done. I was racing. Could you follow? I feel like I talked really fast today. I want to invite you with all of my heart to join the ecclesia today. I want to invite all of you this morning to join the ecclesia. Now, I know many of you are the ecclesia. You are the called out ones. You have been called out by the Son of God, and you have humbled yourself, and you have responded to the gospel, and you have been made a part. You've been called out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. And you've been called from sin into righteousness, from death into life. You've been called from sin to holiness. You've been called from hatred to love. So most of you already there, but maybe you're here this morning and you've hardened and hardened and hardened your heart. But by the grace of God, this is what I've been praying for this morning, that the grace of God would leave you not hard, but would leave you soft to this invitation. I invite you now to join the ecclesia. I invite you. You say, well, Jimmy, how do I do that? You have to receive the King. You have to receive the One. Remember the foundation of the ecclesia? It's that I believe that Jesus is Lord, and I confess that Jesus is Lord, and I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead. So this morning, if you're here and you're willing to, in your heart, cry, Jesus is Lord, I believe it, and I confess it, and I receive him, then he will make you part of the ecclesia. Let's bow our heads. This is your opportunity right now. This is your opportunity right now to respond to this invite. I mean, God, as though God were inviting through me, the Apostle Paul said, and I say it with him, I invite you today to become a part of the ecclesia. Right now in your heart, just open your heart. Do not harden your heart. The Bible says, as the Jews hardened their hearts at Meribah, don't do that. Don't harden your heart. But I invite you now, become part of the ecclesia. You know, here's the cry of your heart. Lord Jesus, I believe. I believe that you came from God. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe you died and rose again. I believe you're Lord. I believe you're King. And today I receive you as my King. And today I receive you as the one who's called me out of this dark world and into your light. Just tell him right now where you sit. That's my cry, God. I'm calling on you. The song that Janet's playing says, you can be made white as snow this morning. All your sins, all that separated you from God, all that you've done that you know brings you into the judgment of God, you can be forgiven if you'll receive the one who died for you. It's your call now. The ball is in your court. Will you receive the Lord Jesus this morning? All right, look up at me, everybody. If you're a part of the ecclesia, rejoice. Rejoice, rejoice because of all the things that I shared with you today. How great it is to be part of the called out ones, isn't it? Of no righteousness of our own, not of good that we have done, but of what Christ has done for us. Man, I pray that you will leave this morning filled with joy because you are part of the ecclesia. You're here this morning and you invited Christ. You received the Lord Jesus this morning. Talk to me before you leave. Let me know you did that. That you received Christ. That you became a part of his ecclesia. Let's stand. Parents and young people, don't forget our meeting if you can stay. Let me pray. God, thank you. Thank you for calling us out. Calling us out to be your people. To be a people that weren't a people, but are a people, calling us out to be a kingdom of priests. Lord, nobody needs anyone to go between us and you. You hear us now. Thank you for calling us out to be holy and righteous and forgiven and immortal in Christ. Thank you. We bless your holy name. Father, fill our hearts with joy because we are your ecclesia. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to our podcast. It's being brought to you by Bacon's Castle Baptist Church. And if you'd like more information about our church, please visit us on the web at www.baconscastle.com.